In the classic play, Death of a Salesman, Biff is speaking to his mother about the restlessness of his heart. And he said, "Mother, I simply cannot take hold of any kind of life." I think that sentiment is the sentiment that is characteristic of the age in which we live. Those who run the numbers and are in the know tell us that the average American today in his or her lifetime will hold not merely 10 different jobs, but he or she will work for 10 different companies. The average American will move an average of 5 to 7 times. Most men in their 40s are looking for a new wife. Most women in their 30s are looking for a new house. And most men and or women in their 20s are looking for a new town. I would suggest to you this morning that our culture is a restless culture, and that restlessness has flowed even into the church, where it is not unusual today for church members to change churches every 3 or 4 years. And it is not just church members who are changing churches, but it is staff members who are changing churches as well. Restlessness and dissatisfaction is a modern-day phenomenon, but it is not only a modern-day phenomenon. In the text verses that we read moments ago, we discovered an ancient people who themselves were highly discontented. Now, who were these people? Well, they were Israelites who had been taken captive during the Babylonian siege of Judah. And following that siege, these particular captives were transported from Judah to Babylon, some 900 to 1,000 miles away, where they were compelled to build their lives in a foreign nation. Now, I am not suggesting to you this morning that these Israeli people should have been jumping up and down for joy because of their circumstances, but what I will say to you is that they would not even make the effort to find contentment in their circumstance or situation. In fact, these people refused to be consoled or encouraged even a little bit. I want you to turn with me just for a moment to Psalm 137. Keep your finger in Jeremiah 29. Return for a moment to the book of Psalms, chapter 137. And it is in this particular chapter that the emotions of these Israeli captives were laid bare. Let's begin reading with verse 1. "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, 'Raise it to its very foundation.' O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock." In that short paragraph of Scripture, there are at least 5 things. I want to give them to you very quickly. Number one, these people felt sorry for themselves because of where they were. Number two, they rehearsed again and again their anger because of where they were. Number three, they fantasized about being anywhere but where they were. Number four, they cursed those whom they felt were responsible for their circumstances. And number five, these people would accept only one solution. And what was that solution? It was the complete reversal of their circumstances. Now let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 29. It is in this chapter that we find God's solution to their dilemma. And in part we find it in verses 8, 9, and 10. Let's read those verses together. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place." Now, what was God saying in those 2 verses? He was saying this: if you are going to find contentment, you are going to find contentment where you are. If you are going to find contentment, you are going to find contentment where you are. And that sentence is the rifle shot of everything that I want to say to you today. After you leave chapel, someone who didn't attend, they say, "What did Connell preach on today?" You say this: if you are going to find contentment, you are going to find contentment where you are. Now, there were those among the Israelites who were saying, "Listen, we're going back soon. We're not going to be here long. Our situation is going to be changed shortly. Our circumstances are going to be different momentarily." And that's how it is for many of us, isn't it? Do you remember the sitcom from years ago by the title of ALF, A-L-F? Those letters stood for alien life form. ALF was more like a Muppet, though, than a monster. He was more like an adolescent than he was an alien crashing on this planet from some faraway place. And the Tanner family finds him, brings ALF into their home, and he lives with them. And every week it's some new scenario based upon the antics of ALF. Well, one of the things that ALF dreamed about doing when he was on Earth and living with the Tanner family was going to Gilligan's Island. He would watch Gilligan's Island, and life on Gilligan's Island seemed like it would be a thrill. It seemed like it would be exciting. It seemed like the precise thing he needed to do in order to find happiness on Earth. And of course, by means of television, you can do almost anything that you want. And so ALF is somehow transported to Gilligan's Island. But when he arrived, he did not find the voluptuous Ginger. He did not find the cutie pie next door face of Marianne. He did not find the all-wise skipper. He did not find the all-knowing professor. He did not find the well-groomed, well-kept, very wealthy Mr. and Mrs. Howard. He found a bunch of tired, worn-out, bedraggled men and women who were on their last legs, who themselves dreamed of living at the Tanner residence. Gilligan's Island, when once he arrived, was not so great after all. Now, you may be sitting out there this morning and saying, "Well, John, look, I don't need Gilligan's Island, but I do need something new." Well, let's suppose that you get that something new. The chances are still huge that you are still going to be looking for contentment even after you find that something new. The chances are huge that you will still find life not to be so great after all. Unfortunately, there are many people who find that out, but they do not find it out before it's too late. They do not find it out before they ruin their marriage. They do not find it out before they give up a good job. They do not find it out before they incur a tremendous amount of debt. They do not find it out before they move from a wonderful, marvelous residence or town. Now, if I was in South Georgia, and I'm not in South Georgia, but if I was in South Georgia today, I would say it like this. If you think that going from where you are to someplace else means that you're not going to find a pile of manure someplace else, you've got it all wrong. You see, the reason most of us want to leave where we are is because of that pile of manure that's in our lives. Now, let me tell you something about that pile where you are. Number one, you know where that pile is. And because you know where that pile is, you know where not to step. And let me tell you something about that pile you're going to find over there. Number one, you don't know where that pile is. That means, number two, you do not know where to step, and the only way you're going to find it is to step right in it. There is no such thing as any circumstance, any life, any relationship without a pile. And the best thing about being where you are is you know where the pile is, and you know exactly where to step. Now look at verse 2. But I'm not in South Georgia, so I'm not going to say that to you academians today. And if someone says I said it, I'll deny it to the hilt. Look at verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. What is God saying? You're going to be here 70 years. 70 years. Now, I'm not saying that something new is bad. I think something new can be good. I think something new can be very good. I think that there are times when something new may be ordained of God. But what I want you to understand is that something new is not the answer to contentment. If you cannot find contentment where you are, you will not find it where you aren't. Contentment does not depend upon geography. Contentment does not depend upon position. Contentment does not depend upon possessions. Contentment does not depend upon a new job or a new marriage or a new church or a new city. Contentment is a matter of the heart. New things, new relationships, new churches, new cities, new circumstances without a right heart will provide absolutely no contentment. If you cannot find contentment where you are right now, you will not find contentment. The question then is this: how do I find contentment where I am right now? I want to give you four words. And I want you to write these words down, and you may do well to tape these words to your bathroom mirror or someplace where you can look at these words every day if you have hope of finding contentment where you are right now. These four words are going to be important. The first word is involvement. Involvement. Look at verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile. Whom I have sent. That is a very important sentence in Jeremiah's letter. Why? Because they thought that their captors, they thought that their circumstances were due to Nebuchadnezzar and his army. But that's not it at all. I mean, we look up at verse 1. Look at that for a moment. Now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people. Look at this. Whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile. That's what the Israelites thought. Nebuchadnezzar had done this. Nebuchadnezzar was responsible for that. Except Nebuchadnezzar was not responsible for it at all. God was responsible. God was involved. God was doing something in their lives. Now watch this. You are where you are not because some mindless force has coldly, callously, cruelly pushed you where you are. No, you are where you are, precisely where you are today, because God is involved. Because God is doing something in your life. My favorite Old Testament character is the character Joseph, who had dreams like you would not believe. Who could dream larger than anyone I've ever known in my life. Who wanted to be used of God more than anyone ever wanted to be used of God. And yet suddenly, without warning, ruthlessly, mercilessly, finding himself stripped of all family relationships, sold into slavery into Egypt. Yet never, not on one occasion, do we find words of complaint, words of murmuring, words of doubt, words of despair coming from this man Joseph. He continued to give himself totally and completely to everything that was before him. And yet even doing that, he would go two steps forward and then it would seem he would take four or five steps backward. There through no fault of his own. Never should have happened. Ultimately, 20 years later, when he finally confronts the very ones who were responsible for sending him into Egypt. You know what he said? It was not you who sent me here. What are the next two words? But God. What was Joseph saying? Joseph was saying, I believe that God has been involved in my life every step of the way. Was I treated unjustly? Yes. Should it have happened to me? No. Was it fair? Absolutely not. And yet Joseph looked at his life and he saw God involved in everything that happened to him. Listen to this. When you fight against your circumstances, and so many of us spend about 75 or 80% of our time fighting against our circumstances, if not physically, then emotionally and mentally. We are, in actuality, fighting against God. But when we rest in our circumstances, when we relax in our circumstances, then we are cooperating with God. If the Bible teaches us anything, it teaches us that God is involved in our lives. Yesterday, as I was flying here to be with you today on the airplane between Atlanta and the Raleigh-Durham Airport, I struck up a conversation with a man who is a pharmaceutical salesman. And so I tried to strike up a conversation with him and did about the Lord Jesus Christ. This man had no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, has not thought about spiritual things in a long time, but he confessed to an emptiness in his heart. I said to him, the good news of the Bible is that God wants to be involved in your life. The man sitting on the other side of the fellow between us to whom I was talking leaned around with an ugly, horrible scowl on his face, and he said, that's one of the most arrogant statements I've ever heard. But it's the truth. God not only wants to be involved in your life, but God is involved in your life. He is involved in every day of your life. He's involved in every moment of your life. He is involved in every circumstance of your life. And if we believe that, we would never murmur, complain, gripe, bellyache again. God is involved. That's word number one. Word number two is investment. Word number two is investment. Now that means two things. First of all, investment means settle in. S-E-T-T-L-E. Settle in. Look at verses 5 and 6. Build houses and live in them and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. What is God saying here? God is saying plug in where you are as if you will always be where you are. Stop looking out there and focus right here. Now watch this. Out there is up to God. Right here is up to you. Settle in. Plug in as if where you are will always be where you are. Number two, investment means soup it up. Now, you may not know what soup it up means, but if you grew up when I grew up in the 1950s and 60s and you know anything about muscle cars, you know what it means to soup it up. You settle in, then you soup it up. Look at verse 7, the A part of the verse. And seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you. Look at the C part of the verse. For in its welfare, you will have welfare. What is God saying? God is saying, plug in where you are as if where you are is the highest and the best work you will ever do. But John, you don't understand. I'm a seminary student. Yes, I understand that you are a seminary student. I had a fellow seminarian in the early 80s say to me one afternoon, the C's on my report card are as good as the A's on your report card. I said, well, that depends. That depends. Number one, is that C the very best that you can do? And number two, are you working for the Lord? Plug in where you are as if this is the highest and the best work that you will ever do. But John, you don't understand. I'm out in Hole in the Road First Baptist Church, and it's just a little church. I'm not going to be here the rest of my life. God says you go at that work as if it is the highest work and the best work and the greatest work that you ever have. You work for their welfare, and it'll be for your welfare. Do we not understand that if the Bible teaches us anything, short life today determines the opportunities and the doors God's open to us tomorrow, that if we will not be faithful and give everything that we have in the little bit God gives us, He will never give us something great big. But in our culture today and in our society today, we want to start at the top. Guess what, folks? God never starts anybody at the top. He starts us at the bottom. And oftentimes the reason that so many stay on the bottom is because they are waiting to give their best effort until they get to the top. No, you give your best effort now as if where you are now is the highest and the best and the greatest work you will ever do. And you just might find contentment. You work for the good of your spouse with all of your heart.
and it'll be for your welfare. You work for the good of that church. You work for the good of this school. You work for the good of that class. You work for the good of your parents. You work for the good of that family. And it'll be to your welfare. Unfortunately, most of us, when we find ourselves unhappy, and that is more often these days, three things happen. Number one, we begin to give a poor effort. Number two, we do shoddy work. Number three, we perform without pride. And when that happens, guess what? You are the one you are hurting. You are the one. When I do not love my wife with all of my heart and with all of my soul, guess who gets hurt? Not just my wife, but me. The best gift I can give to myself is giving myself to whatever task is at hand, be it marriage, be it ministry, be it parenting. I give it with all my heart because their welfare is my welfare. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Colossae and he said, "Do your work heartily as unto the Lord rather than for men. It is the Lord for whom you are working." Well, you want to know who someone's working for? Look at those three characteristics I mentioned a moment ago. Are they giving a poor effort? Would you dare offer a poor effort to the God whom you serve? Are you doing shoddy work? Are you performing without pride? Then you don't understand. You don't understand who your employer is. You don't understand who your master is. You don't understand who is in charge of your life and who has called you into service. And that is a grave error. But you invest, you'll find contentment. The first word is involvement. The second word is investment. The third word is intercession. The third word is intercession. Look at me, look with me at the B part of verse 7. And pray to the Lord on its behalf. The one thing that most of us do not do is pray. I know it is a labor. I know it is a travail. I know that more times than not it is a discipline. Yet God calls us in the midst of whatever task is at hand to pray. Why? Because nothing stays the same when we pray. Things for which we pray change, or we change in the process. I have people who come into my office with marital problems. One of the things I ask them is, do you pray for your wife? And how do you pray for your wife? You know how most of us would pray for our wife? Lord, I want you to work in my wife's life so she'll give me more sex. Now, I know that may not be politically correct to talk about in a seminary chapel, but folks, I'm from South Georgia, and you tell it like it is in South Georgia. And I think you tell it like it is in North Carolina, too. And we pray, Lord, cause my wife to quit nagging me. Cause my wife to straighten up. Lord, I don't know what's wrong with that woman. Oh, we pray, but we pray all the wrong things. We don't pray, Lord, help me love her more. Lord, help me invest more in her life. Help me to open up my heart and my life and my soul to her. Help me to love her like the champion that she is. Help me to love her in such a way, Lord, that her eyes and her heart will be open to the deep things of God. Lord, help me know how I can better serve my wife and uphold my wife. Lord, help me to know those things. Do you pray for your wife, and how do you pray? Do you pray for your husband? And just how do you pray? Do you pray for your children? And how do you pray? Do you pray for that neighbor that you'd like to take out behind the barn and use a stick on? And just how do you pray? I'm going to tell you, I believe with all my heart that it is prayer that unlocks the power of heaven. It is prayer that changes us. It is prayer that changes the people around us when we know how to pray. We will never find contentment where we are if we are not praying people. But most of us aren't praying, not really. The most important thing that I can do in any given day is not study the Bible. It's not love my wife. It's not share the gospel. It's pray. It's pray. That is the highest, most critical endeavor of life, because an honest, gut-level prayer life anoints, empowers, inspires, strengthens, and transforms. Praying. Word number one is involvement. Word number two is investment. Word number three is intercession. And word number four is intimacy. Word number four is intimacy. Let's begin reading with the B part of verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you. What is God saying? God is saying, seek me and me alone, and I will bring about all the rest. Seek me, not as a means to get things. I don't want things ever to be an issue between us. I don't even want you to bring things up. I've got plans for you. I know those plans. I know the timing of those plans. Look, you've got a future. You've got a hope. You're going to be fulfilled. But forget things and seek me. There are those people who think that Matthew 6:33 originated with Jesus in the New Testament. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But in the verses just prior to that, Jesus said to His disciples, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to put on. Don't worry about the kind of house you're going to live in. Just seek me. I'll take care of things. Things, I'll take care of things. I'll take care of things. But for so many of us, we are seeking God in order to get things. And God says we don't even need to talk about things. That should never be an issue between us. Just seek me. And I'll take care of the things. Just seek me. I'm the one who opens and the one who shuts. Just seek me. I've got plans for you. I know the timing of those plans. And it's a marvelous future and it's a wonderful hope. But stop seeking those things and just seek me. Someone said to me, John, I don't know how to seek God. Well, let me ask you a question. Have you ever fallen in love? Have you ever fallen deeply in love with someone who has fallen deeply in love with you? May I see your hand? Fix it right up. If you have ever fallen deeply in love with someone who has fallen deeply in love with you, then you know how to seek God. Then you know. then you know how to daydream about God. And you know what it is to spend time with God. And you know what it is to talk to God. And you know what it is to do things for God. You know what it is to serve God. You know what it is to desire Him more than your necessary food. If you have ever fallen deeply in love with someone who has fallen deeply in love with you, then you know. You know. There's an old story about a stone cutter. Have you heard it? He was poor. Lived in a bamboo hut, wore tattered clothes, and most all day long he stood before some huge rock in his bamboo hut with hammer and chisel, and he worked on that stone. One day as he was working on that piece of stone, he heard the villagers outside of his hut clamoring and screaming and yelling, and he knew from what they were saying that the king of their province was coming through town, and he left his hammer and chisel there by the stone, and he walked out onto the street, and here came the king. And as he looked at the king, and he saw him dressed in that magnificent silk clothing, and he saw the soldiers at his command, and the beautiful horses pulling that wagon, he looked at the king and said, "There's no one more powerful than the king. Oh, how I would love to be a king." And heaven heard his cry, and the stonecutter became a king. And oh, how he enjoyed being the king and riding on his stallion through the countryside, and how he enjoyed the soldiers at his command, and how he enjoyed the people clamoring for his attention and bowing down at his feet. But then he noticed one day as he was riding through the countryside the immense intensity of the sun's heat, that the plants and the trees would wither beneath the heat of the sun, that the people would wither beneath the heat of the sun, and even his strongest warriors would hide from the heat of the sun. And as he looked at the sun, he said, "Oh, that's the most powerful thing in all the world, more powerful than a king. Oh, that I might be the sun." And heaven heard his cry, and he became the sun. And he enjoyed being the sun as he sent down his beams to all the earth, and people would hide from the intensity of those rays. And it was wonderful. Until one day, a cloud rose over the earth and guarded it against the rays of the sun. And as hard as he would try, he could not penetrate the cloud. And he thought to himself, "There is something more powerful than the sun. Oh, if I could only be a cloud." And heaven heard his cry, and he became a cloud. And he poured forth rain upon the earth, and he created rivers where there had been no rivers, and he flooded the cities of the earth, and he saw people everywhere talking about the awesome might of the clouds. And then he noticed a huge rock that, in spite of all the rain he could pour forth upon the earth, the rock was unmoved. Motionless but powerful, undaunted by anything that came against it. And he said to himself, "If only I could be a rock, that's the most powerful thing in all the world." And heaven heard his cry, and he became a rock. Motionless but powerful, undaunted by anything and everything that came his way, until one day a man walked up to the rock. He had a bag on his hip, and he pulled out a hammer and chisel, and he began chipping away at the rock. And he said, Oh, if I could only be a stone cutter again, that's the most powerful thing in the world." And heaven heard his cry, and he was the stone cutter again, living in his bamboo hut, wearing his tattered clothes, using his hammer and his chisel, and he was content. What about you.